We are created to become like Christ. That is our message for today. And the third purpose as children of God in our series, What on Earth Am I Here For? Based on the book with the same title by Rick Warren. Well, in his book, Pastor Rick does an excellent job of explaining that to become like Christ, we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. That we grow in Christ through the study and practice of biblical truth. And that we grow better by resisting temptation, as Jesus did when tempted by Satan. So I encourage the congregation gathered here this morning, and those of you listening on radio station WMPX and watching the service on MCTV, to obtain a copy of Pastor Rick's book to read his thoughts on becoming created, being created to become like Christ. Because in the message this morning, I'll focus a little more on our Christ-like application in our church. May we be in an attitude of prayer. Lord Jesus, after rising from the tomb, you appeared before the disciples and you opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Open our hearts and our minds today, Lord, to understand the scriptures and to put into practice the message you have for each one of us. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, he wrote these words to the church at Colossae. And I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 for the first part, and I'll finish the rest of the passage in the bulk of the sermon. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now, you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In this renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ in all and in all. Christ is all and in all. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, we just heard that the life of Jesus, who is all and in all, says the Apostle Paul, is our benchmark when discerning what matters most. Jesus is the standard and the measure that helps us link our actions with the will and the plan of God. Again, the different take that I have on Rick Warren's We Are Created to Become Like Christ is to connect the principles that Jesus lived and taught with the practical ways that we can do church. And to do that, I suggest that we ask ourselves as a church a simple question that can help us identify the essentials. And that simple question is, if blank went away, could we still have a church? Well, let's fill in the blank with four things that we might find in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, on the surface, these four things might seem very simplistic, but I suggest that they are the foundational basics of the church. The first is, if grace went away, could we still have a church? One of the greatest examples of grace in the Bible is found in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. The local religious authorities, they brought before Jesus a woman whom they say had been caught in the act of adultery. They reminded Jesus that according to the law of Moses, the punishment for such an act was stoning a person to death. Jesus knelt and he began writing in the sand. Finally, he stood and he said, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, Jesus was not opposed to the law of Moses. Rather, this was his way of saying that if the law of Moses was going to be enforced, well, then everyone present would be guilty. Knowing the truth of his words, the religious leaders, they turned and they walked away. When Jesus asked the woman where her condemners were, she replied that they had departed. And then Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Well, this beautiful story embraces the principle of grace that we see throughout the life and the witness of Jesus Christ. Grace is the hallmark of Jesus' teachings. The manner in which Jesus offers grace in the Gospels and in our own lives demonstrates deep sensitivity and compassion for the error-prone tendencies of humanity. Jesus' ability to level the playing field enables everyone that he encounters to have the opportunity to experience a glimmer of hope in the midst of his or her human condition. Now, we do not know the story of the woman caught in adultery, how it ends, but we do know that at that momentarily encounter with Jesus, her life was sustained by grace. Now, most dictionaries, they define grace as unmerited favor, and it's something that we cannot earn and we do not deserve, but it's something that we can freely receive, and now this is the part of being Christ-like, that we can freely give grace to others. So if grace went away, could we still have a church? Well, I believe the answer is no. Grace is essential if our church is to realize its true purpose and its calling. Discerning how to embody grace as a congregation enables us to determine the specific ways we can reflect the love and the grace of God in our community. Unless we take grace seriously and create ministry plans and demonstrate grace, we will find ourselves struggling with judgment and condemnation. In other words, there's going to be a lot of finger-pointing. Like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, a grace deficit congregation begins to resort to rules, regulations, protocol, and the letter of the established norms. Before long, if we're not careful, we may find that our church is characterized by an attitude that clearly sees the sawdust in another's eyes but can't see the log in our own. As we discern what matters most, it's of utmost importance that we fill in the blank with the grace of Jesus so that our congregation will demonstrate grace into a hurting world. Question number two. If relationships went away, could we still have a church? The effectiveness of our ministry as a congregation hinges on our ability to build and sustain relationships. In fact, relationships are the foundation on which we seek to be modern-day representatives of Jesus Christ. During worship, we invite people into a new and deeper relationship with Christ. Now, that's the desired outcome of any vital congregation that gathers to proclaim the Word of God. And then after worship, we build relationships through small groups and Bible study groups and work teams and neighborhood groups in order to encourage one another and build up one another. When we fail to invite people into a deeper walk with Christ, inevitably we struggle to see any growth in attendance and in discipleship. The absence of specific ministries that sustain and nurture relationships with others is a death knell for any congregation. Now, it's hard to build meaningful relationships today in a culture that is becoming more diverse ethnically and economically and socially and theologically. Our congregation must welcome people who represent that diversity if we are to grow. See, the days of homogeneous church growth are long gone. Old habits and norms are hard to erase, and new rhythms take a great deal of courage and prayer. Often the unintended chorus in a church becomes, we've always done it that way. Influenced by our roles and our traditions and our structures, we can easily become locked into the desire to surround ourselves with like-minded people. Jesus encountered many people who operated according to this we've always done it that way philosophy. In the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus was traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north by way of Samaria. Samaria was right in the middle of the two. Traveling through Samaria was highly unusual for any Jew in light of the bitter spirit that existed between Jews and Samaritans. And in the story, Jesus was not only in Samaria, he was talking to a Samaritan. And to make matters worse, he was talking to a Samaritan woman. Now, in those days, the only thing a woman was considered good for was reproduction. So it was highly unusual and very unacceptable culturally for Jesus to be talking to a Samaritan woman and inviting a relationship in such a place. But yet, that was just like Jesus. This story of the woman at the well that I invite you to read in full in John chapter 4, it shows the great character of Jesus. You see, Jesus hung out with people who were outcast by society. Because he broke down social barriers and talked when no one else dared, he opened a door that enabled this woman to see the truth of the gospel of love. Jesus treated her not as a Samaritan, but as a human being worthy of love and care. He accepted her, and through that acceptance, he demonstrated that one of the things that matters most is relationships. When we cultivate a relationship with Jesus, we begin to see others as he did. Question 3. If joy went away, could we still have a church? In all my work serving churches, the word that seems to be the hardest for any congregation to fill in the blank is joy. Joy is a challenge for many of us because of the uncertainty and the fear that we have about the future. Fear has many ways of expressing itself in the human soul. It can be the root cause of things such as anger and stubbornness and paralysis and apathy. And fear is most certainly a contributing factor in the absence of joy. Continuing with Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, one can easily interpret Paul's message as, do not be afraid, sing songs, love, and be joyful in our Lord Jesus. Years ago, visitors would try out a church for several weeks before determining whether or not to associate with that particular community of faith. But today, we generally have one chance to make a good impression with guests. And having a poor reputation in the community, that cancels out that one chance. As clergy, when the bishop would appoint me to a new church during the first few weeks, I would put myself in the shoes of a potential visitor, and I would create a mental checklist of things that would keep me from returning for another service. Now, I might be able to overlook mediocre music, or walls that need a fresh coat of paint, or a lack of signage, or even weak, poor-tasting coffee. But near the top of my mental checklist that would prevent me from returning was the absence of joy. Is the congregation smiling? Is the congregation having fun in worship, in witness, or in mission? Well, during the second month of my appointment to a new church, I would ask the congregation at the end of the service, "Did you have fun in worship today?" Now, if you didn't have fun, please come see me, and let's discuss why. Because if you're not having fun during the worship service, why would you ever invite someone else to worship here? A worship service is great joy. In the Gospel of John, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and foretold his impending death. And he began to instruct this motley crew of followers with some of the most cherished words ever recorded in human history. In chapter 15, Jesus spoke one beautiful line that captures the essence of who he was and what he came to proclaim. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Jesus' mission statement was all about joy. Complete joy. We were made for joy. It's why we were created. If joy is not an essential part of our life and work as a church, we've missed one of the foundational reasons for our being. Now, yet life is not perfect. Our spouse, our kids, relatives, in-laws, friends, neighbors, and co-workers will never be perfect. And most assuredly, there is no church anywhere in the world that is perfect. However, if we're going to embrace joy, now is the time. Psalm 118, verse 24 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." If we are not to be Christ-like people, or if we are to be Christ-like people, it's essential for us to be people of joy. Last question. If hope went away, could we still be a church? In search for what matters most, our challenge is to discover how to embody the presence and the character of Christ in all we do as individuals and as a congregation. Being both divine and human, Jesus wove together the perfectness of God with the struggles of humanity. As a result, his life was a witness of hope. Hope is one of the essentials that matters most if we are to be the church of Jesus Christ in the world today. Now, it's easy to find hope when we see positive signs around us. The challenge is learning to embrace hope when we cannot see a way through the dilemmas and the obstacles that we face. Many of our churches are declining in the number of active participants, and they wonder how to turn around that trend. Many are struggling with the changing context of our communities and the world and wonder whether or not they can adapt to their new surroundings. Luke 24, verse 21 states, "We had hoped that our Lord Jesus was the one to redeem Israel." These are the words of two men as they walked and talked with a stranger on the Emmaus Road 3 days after Jesus had died on the cross. They did not realize that the stranger they spoke to was the risen Christ. These two men had hoped that Jesus would be their king, their savior. But their hopes had been dashed when he was crucified on the cross, and they were downtrodden and distressed with grief. Now, the amazing part of this story is that these two men were so blinded by their own convictions and their perceptions and lost hope that they did not recognize that Jesus was actually walking beside them. Our natural response to disappointment is to tell ourselves, "I won't get burned again," and to build walls of resistance that hurt and discouragement cannot invade us once again through those walls. These two men on the Emmaus Road did just that. As a result, they could not see truth coming near them. Literally, love was walking beside them, and hope was engaging them in conversation. The Savior was so close they could touch him, but they were blind and could not see him. A quick story. At one of the churches where I've served as pastor, we were collecting bed linens and pillows for a nearby homeless shelter, which desperately needed them. As we were carrying the linens and the pillows into the shelter, I clumsily dropped a pillow onto the floor. And I picked up that pillow, and I handed it to the homeless men that were staying there, and I said, "Here, have a pillow." That man clutched that pillow. And he hugged it like a three-year-old hugs their favorite teddy bear. And he started crying, tears just flowing down his cheeks. As I looked at that man, not only did I see a human being with a new glimmer of hope, I saw Jesus. I'll never forget the image of that man clutching that pillow. And I will never, ever forget that that moment I saw Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, I urge you to not be blind to the reality around you, as were the two men on that road to Emmaus. Look for hope and see Jesus in all that you do. I've suggested four essentials to help us be more Christ-like and to be a better church. Rather than assuming our church will actively live out grace and relationships and joy and hope, we must be intentional about discovering how God is calling us to be like Jesus and demonstrate those critical components of our life and our witness in the world. We must ask ourselves questions such as, does grace matter in what we do and how we do it? Do relationships make a difference in the way that we proclaim God's love? Is joy evident in our ongoing work? And do we hope for a better day than the one that we're currently experiencing? These four essentials are only the beginning point for discerning what matters most. They point us to the life of God's Son, the one who was both perfectly God and perfectly human, the one who should be the beginning point of any determination of what matters most. It's our obligation and opportunity to reflect Jesus to the world. As the church, we are to bear witness to God's love and invite others into that love by making and nurturing disciples of Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, amen.